Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord our God, for this day. We pray thee that thou wilt help us to learn more and more how so to relate ourselves to thee and to thy purposes for us in Christ Jesus and to thy living presence in the Holy Spirit, as to enable us to thank thee for every day. There are some days that we call good days. There are some days that seem to us bad days. But in thy providence and purpose and in thy grace, they may all be for us and for thy interest and concern with us good days. Help us to learn how to walk with thee and talk with thee, and help us to learn how to listen and hear that which thou dost say to thy servants. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The words of the invocation are those of William Owen Carver, one of the persons for whom these lectures are named. Dr. Carver offered this prayer as a part of his last chapel message delivered at Louisville in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary Chapel on April 9, 1954. I count it a privilege, as do a number of my faculty colleagues, to have known Dr. Carver. It may be of interest to some of you to know that in 1899, William Owen Carver began the first course in Christian missions in any seminary in this country, electing to teach Christian missions instead of polemical theology. At that time, the only other such course that was taught anywhere in the world was taught at the University of Halle in Germany. For 48 years, Dr. Carver elaborated the central message of the Bible within a context of understanding contemporary ideologies and faiths, and with a freedom from provincialism and an enthusiasm for truth that challenged the minds and spirits of his hearers, and the thought has occurred to me that he would be greatly cheered and would be encouraged by the quality and the communication of the present lectures. Dr. W.W. Barnes, whose name is also shared by this lectureship, was also a pioneer in Southern Baptist theological education. He was the first theological educator in our tradition to give serious and continuing scholarship to distinctly Southern Baptist history. He taught for many years at Southwestern Seminary and is known to many of us through his history of the Southern Baptist Convention. It seemed to me appropriate today, as we conclude this series, to say this brief word of oral tradition about those whose names we honor in this series. Dr. Brown has indicated his desire to receive feedback and to share in dialogue with students in response to the lectures, and we urge all who can and who can possibly do so to join in that by meeting with him in the second floor conference room of Mackey Hall at 11 o'clock immediately following the lecture here. So if at all possible, I'm sure he wants, if you have arguments with him or questions to raise or disagreements or if you want to share in any way, we urge you to join him at 11 o'clock immediately following the lecture in the second floor conference room of Mackey Hall. During the years that I was in Rochester, I noticed that there developed a small fellowship of students who, day after day, at coffee breaks and at mealtime in the refectory, could be seen sort of clustered around a table or two. And they were often seen together. One of the things that they did was to develop a variety show, a kind of production in which the entire faculty was soundly roasted. When a number of them enrolled in my class, I discovered that I was really dealing with an element of the student underground. And they told me that they were known to themselves as the Fellowship of St. Hereticus. And they took their inspiration from this classic writing of Dr. Brown's. Dr. Brown, it has been a delight to us to have you to share with us by your presence and by your lectures here. We thank you for the illumination and the stimulation which your lectures have provided. We sincerely regret that this series closes with today's lecture, but we hear you now with great pleasure as you speak to the question, how does another story become my story?
Thank you. I too want to reiterate personally my hope that any of you who do not have classes next hour, I add that caveat in terms of my peers over here, who do not have classes next hour and are free, I would like very much a chance for some give and take and response to this material, which I'm still myself trying to work through and establish. If you think I'm way off base, it would be useful to know that before I would rashly commit any of this to print. If you think I'm on target, that might even encourage me to go ahead with the venture of printing at some time in the future. But I do want to explore as much as possible the way some of your stories impinge on what I'm trying to do with mine. I appreciate also the reference to my one really substantial bit of contribution to theological wisdom, the editing I did of the writings of St. Hereticus, and I'm glad that at least that dimension of my own scholarship reflecting on the work of another is enduring down here as well. I can't refrain, however, from pointing out that in terms of another very small book I did a number of years ago, which I, to my rather strong amazement, saw in your bookstore, a little tiny book on the church many years ago. I must warn you, when it came out, it was reviewed in one of your journals with the comment, "This book may be worth a Presbyterian's dollar, but it isn't worth a Baptist's dime." Which in turn, not to prolong the reminiscences too long, in turn reminds me, I think, perhaps the really loveliest thing that I ever had written or said about anything I had produced back in about 1959, before the ecumenical era really was launched. I was working on a book that was called The Spirit of Protestantism, and I sent a draft of this to a Jesuit friend. Now, this was in the days when it wouldn't occur to people to juxtapose the words Jesuit and friend, but I had been lucky in getting to know a couple of Jesuits way back then fairly well, and he read the book in The Spirit of Protestantism and sent me back, I thought, the nicest tribute I ever got. He said, "This is a very good defense of a very bad case." Now, we've looked now for a couple of days at different kinds of literary genres, fairy stories as helping us into the arena of eschatology, quest stories as helping us into the arena of ecclesiology. If the lectures were to go on for another week, it would be fun to explore different, similar kinds of connections, ways in which I think novels and biography could help us into what in the male chauvinist era of theology we used to call the doctrine of man, that myths would help us into dealing with the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of God, that comedy and tragedy might help us explore the themes of sin and grace and so forth. But time does not allow that. And with these couple of examples of moving from a type of story to an area of theology, I'd now like to reflect a little bit, see if some of this could be pulled together in terms of what is my not-so-hidden agenda in this whole project of theology and story. How can we hear other stories so that they become our story? How can we hear somebody else's story in such a way that we say, oh, that tells me something about myself as well? And to then extrapolate from that, is it possible that we could begin once again to tell what I'll call, for shorthand purposes, the story, the Israel-Christian story, in such a way that one could say, when one hears the Israel story, yes, that's my story too. And I want to propose briefly five beginnings of responses to that kind of question. How does another story become my story? An initial way to deal with this, I think, is to respond that sometimes this can happen simply as we compare different stories and discover that in the process of the comparisons, one story begins to exercise compelling power, so that it perhaps becomes normative for us. Now, this happens just in our own lives as individuals, as well as in our relation to the stories that other individuals tell, because we all have, I certainly have, I have a number of stories that are my story. I mean, I have to tell my story in differing perspectives, and I have to make decisions among them, which is to be normative. I can tell my story in a masculine version, a white version, an American version, a Protestant version, and so on. There are many ways I can tell that story. And I have to make one of those stories normative for the others. I try to make the Christian version the normative version, and that will stand in judgment on some of the ways I used to tell the masculine version, so forth. So even within myself, I'm having to compare different ways of telling my story. That becomes more complicated when I have to confront your telling of your story, particularly when our stories are dealing with some similar materials. I have had the experiences, as I am sure you have had, that we have had some kind of version of the American story for us. And for most people in this chapel, that has been a story that has been dominated by a kind of a white middle class way of telling it. Our story is that our religiously committed forebears came to this country and established a realm where we could worship God in freedom. But we can't get away with that as the American story anymore. We're having to hear the American story as told in a black version, much more powerfully than we used to hear it even a few years ago, that we didn't give freedom to everybody. We, in fact, actively enslaved many people in this country. And we're having to hear it in terms of the Native American story, that in trying to secure freedom for a few, we not only denied freedom, but we denied land and even life itself to the people who had been here before we came. So the stories that we may have rather uncritically accepted as our own stories are called into question as we compare them with other stories. Now, the assumption I want to make is that as I try more and more to tell my story as the Christian story, that in these testing comparisons, what I want to be my normative story will be strengthened in that process. It may have to be purged. It may have to be retold in a different fashion than before. I don't think you can tell the Southern Baptist story quite the same way if you have really tried to take seriously, let us say, the Roman Catholic story. Southern Baptist and Roman Catholic share generations of response to the same set of events and have responded in different ways. So there's a risk in doing this, that my version of my story might be changed by being confronted with another version of a story in which I partly share. But that seems to me eminently a risk worth taking. To the degree that my story is still very distorted, very parochial, I need the liberation from that narrowness that comes when I confront other stories that will somehow shift, hopefully deepen, the way in which I tell my own story. I'm having to do this more and more, for example, in relation to the Jewish story. I'm going to refer a number of times in this hour to Jewish writers and thinkers who have been working on these themes. In the realm in which Christians and Jews have the greatest difference, the belief about the Messiah, my grappling with what it means to say that Jesus is the Messiah, that in my story he is the one who transforms and heals and saves, I have to rethink that in the light of the Jewish story about Messiah. And that's a tempting bypass to go down. I will not go down. It's safe to say that for me that whole issue has been focused in a new way, particularly by Elie Wiesel and others whom I've had to confront in the retelling of the contemporary Jewish story. The Jew has a problem about the messianic claim. For the Jew, the problem is, the world is so evil, why does the Messiah not come? But we Christians also have a problem, which I think is the reverse of the Jewish problem. For us, the problem is, the Messiah has come, why is the world so evil? We can be helped from cheap versions of a claim about the messianic fulfillment if we have to tell that messianic story from our own tradition in the light of the pain which that story has caused to our Jewish brothers and sisters. So this matter simply of the comparing of different stories can help us to be nurtured, challenged, stretched, deepened as we confront other stories. I think a second way in which another story can impinge upon our story and transform it is simply as the other story is retold to me, or I retell it for myself in relation to my own story. My thesis would be that increasing familiarity with what I'm now calling the story, ongoing engagement between the story and my story, may serve to bring them closer together, so that it becomes more and more the case that when I hear the story, the Israel story, it can also be identified by me as my story. Now let me illustrate that. I'm going to take this instance from a Jewish writer, but the necessary transpositions can easily be made, I think, into Christian terms. I referred a number of times to this contemporary Jewish novelist, Elie Wiesel. Let me say just a word about him, because to me he has illustrated this interrelationship of one's own story and the story, for him the normative Jewish story, in a very powerful way. Wiesel was a young Middle European Jew who in 1944, as a young boy of 14, was transported off to Auschwitz. His mother and sister were immediately separated from Wiesel and his father at the entrance of the camp. They were cremated. His father died in the camp in front of Wiesel as a result of being hit by a truncheon by one of the guards. Wiesel's family was destroyed. His faith was utterly destroyed. He emerged into a world after that which was one of total nihilism, a world he describes vividly in his autobiographical story of the death camps called Night. What Wiesel did then for 20 years was to retell the story of the Holocaust and the post-Holocaust Jew in half a dozen novels, which are only thinly veiled autobiography. He was telling a very contemporary story, post-1945 Judaism. But as he told this contemporary story again and again, as the novels progress, increasingly interwoven into the contemporary story are retelling of the old Hasidic tales, which were part of Wiesel's original upbringing, which had for him gone up the smokestacks back in 1944 and 1945. But they began to become interwoven. So more and more, the Jewish story from the past of 18th and 19th century Hasidic Judaism became a way of illuminating Wiesel's own story. After half a dozen novels, he then wrote a book called Souls on Fire, which was simply a direct retelling of the old Hasidic stories, which he gathered together from the various centers of Jewish study, retelling them in much the fashion that Martin Buber had done a generation before. In the preface to this book, which is apparently about 18th, 19th century Middle European Jewry, he says, describing himself in the third person as the storyteller, he says, in his role of storyteller, and that is his main intent, he has but one motivation, to tell of himself while telling of others. In other words, Wiesel is saying, the answer to the question, who I am, can be answered only out of the heritage from which I come. He's made his way back into the Hasidic tales. In a later writing, the libretto for a cantata for which Darius Milhaud wrote the music, Wiesel goes further back into the Midrashic materials, the commentary on scripture, to revive an old tale about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being sent down to earth to find out what's going on and reporting back to the throne of heaven. And he gives that also an incredibly contemporary meaning. And then in his most recent writing, and these are lectures which will be published in a couple of months under the title God's Messengers, Wiesel has gone clear back to the biblical materials. And he is now retelling the biblical stories, but in ways which make them breathtakingly contemporary. The title of the lectures when he gave them at Stanford was Biblical Heroes, Our Contemporaries. I just give very quickly one instance. His last lecture was on the binding of Isaac, the incredible tale of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. As he told this story, it became apparent about halfway through that he was also telling his own story. Isaac was being taken to the Holocaust. He was to be burned alive. Elie Wiesel, who also had been taken to the Holocaust to be burned alive, Elie Wiesel, it was clear, was also in that story on Mount Moriah. Both Isaac and Elie Wiesel faced the same thing, death by fire. Both somehow were spared. Wiesel had gone through these years of bitterness and anguish and loss of faith. And then at this point now in his life, as he tells this story, he concluded something like this. He said, and you know what the word Isaac means in Hebrew? It means laughter. How could it be that a survivor of the Holocaust could be described by the word laughter? And yet this tells us that we cannot, those who survived, we cannot live in bitterness, in anger, or despair. We must face the future with laughter. Now, the remarkable thing that out of the absolute destructiveness of his own early experience, he could now affirm 30 years later to affirm that we must look ahead with laughter. This was possible because his own story had been deepened by his ongoing involvement in the Israel story in such a way that more and more his story and that story could not be distinguished from one another. So indeed, when he is telling about Isaac, he is telling about Elie Wiesel. Now, I submit that that is the kind of thing that could happen for us as well in our attempts to live within our telling of the Israel story, which of course includes yet a further chapter than is part of Elie Wiesel's telling of that story, and that what is already true for him could increasingly be true of us, so that another story can become my story as I hear it retold and retell it myself in relation to where I am. A third response to this question, how does another story become my own story? How do I relate to the story? I think can happen if, for us, that is a difficult question to answer. It can happen partly as we watch the way in which our own contemporaries do this deed of transfer. Wiesel, in a sense, is also an illustration of this point, but let me illustrate it in another way now. Because I think one of the problems we face in making the story our own story, or the problem we face in communicating that to others, is partly that the story happened so long ago, a different time, culture, set of historical circumstances, and so forth. It seems very far removed, so far removed that many people can comfortingly or conveniently set it aside. But suppose we see that there are those of our contemporaries for whom the retelling of that story does indeed speak today with compelling power. Perhaps we can learn from their appropriation for ourselves. And the instance I would open up here very briefly would be what is happening to many of our Christian brothers and sisters in the Third World as they are hearing the biblical story again as the story of liberation. I think a lot of people today are selling the Third World liberation theologies much too short by trying to simply dismiss it as some kind of covert Marxism or something of the sort. It is true that a kind of analysis of what's going on in the world is, they use some Marxist categories to get hold of that. But the important thing they're doing is using the biblical story to illumine what they find in the world today. And my point is that they are finding in their desperate situations that the story is not just antiquated business for some other era, a powerful way of dealing with their situation in their era. In almost all of the writings, particularly of the Latin Americans, you find, for example, the Exodus story is kind of the paradigm for the biblical themes that are grasping them. And they learn in that story that there was an oppressive political, economic power symbolized in the Pharaoh that was oppressing and destroying the slaves, the children of Israel. And they read in that story that God saw what was going on. In the Exodus account, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. He saw the people of Israel and knew their condition. And in that situation, the story goes on to affirm that God takes sides. He intervenes on behalf of the oppressed, and they can work in conjunction with him to bring about their liberation. Not just liberation from private sin and guilt, but liberation from the oppressive political, social, economic structures of that military dictatorship that was ancient Egypt. Now, they hear that story in which God sides with the oppressed and against the oppressors, and that describes their situation today. They know who are the oppressed. They are the oppressed. They know who are the oppressors, the tiny oligarchies in their countries with all the power, the little handful of the military that have all the guns and tanks. And they also see that those who are the oppressors are the people from other countries outside who provide the guns and tanks, or who see to it that the economy is so manipulated that most of the profits stay in the hands of a little handful of the people in the country, and most of the rest of the profits are drained back to the large capitalist countries up north. Now, when one begins to get that far into the story, it begins to make us uneasy. Because if we accept the analysis up to this point, which I must confess I find it very difficult to resist, it seems to me they are on target, then I begin to find I'm getting drawn into that story. And I do not feel the least bit comfortable with how I find myself cast in the retelling of that story. Because I, as a white, middle-class American, find that in terms of that story, I am one who is serving in Pharaoh's court. I am one who receives the benefits from all the social, economic structures of my country, which are being used to devastate and destroy their countries. So, almost against my will, if I will listen to that biblical story, I discover that I am, whether I like it or not, more nearly on the side of the oppressors than I am on the side of the oppressed. And I discover from that story that God has positioned himself in just the opposite relationship to the two. So as I hear them retelling that story, they are retelling it in a way that I have to take very seriously, since it describes where I also am. And that if I am to internalize what that means, some kinds of pretty major readjustments are going to be necessary in my own life. So hearing a story doesn't let me off the hook. It puts me in a very uncomfortable position from which some kind of rather drastic new directions are going to have to be carved out. So that's a third way in which another story can begin to become my story, as I see ways in which my contemporaries are recovering that story in ways that are increasingly difficult for me to evade. A fourth way in which the story can become our story is as we somehow begin to reenact it ourselves. This seems to me a very important insight for us today. If a story is just listened to by us, we can often keep it off at arm's length. We can analyze it in a kind of disinterested fashion, in such a way that it will always remain at arm's length. To the degree that we begin to enter into it and share in the retelling of it by reenacting it ourselves, the story can come alive for us with great power. Now, this indeed seems to me what liturgy is all about. This is what we are doing when we gather for worship. We tell the story to one another and to the world by our participation in it. It becomes a drama that we're not simply watching, but in which we are participating. So what seems at first only to be a story about somewhere else becomes in a very embodied way a story about us here and now. One of the most powerful instances of this to me, and I think the place at which this began to seem a compelling notion to me, was in the celebrations we have had from time to time with our Jewish friends of the Jewish Seder, of the Passover meal. I'll never forget my initial kind of shock of amazement when I discovered on one such occasion that that meal was not really being celebrated in the past tense, but in the present tense. the deliverance which was being celebrated from the Pharaoh in Egypt was the deliverance which was being hoped for and to some degree thereby even realized in the present moment. The reliving of the past event made it come alive as a present event. Remember just a few lines from that ceremony, at the climax of the meal, this is said. In every single generation, it is a man's duty to regard himself as if he had gone forth from Egypt. As it is written, thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Not our fathers only did the Holy One, blessed be he, redeem, but us also he redeemed with them, as it is said, and he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. It's not he brought them out of the land, not he brought them in to give them the land, but us. This past event is being appropriated in its reenactment as a powerful statement of a present possibility and reality. And that, of course, seems to me also what we are to be doing in our own reenactment of that same event in the Christian liturgy, in the Lord's Supper. I like very much D.M. Bailey's translation of the anamnesis in that ceremony, when the familiar words, this do in remembrance of me, Bailey says, should really be translated, this do for my recalling, to recall me from the past to the present, so that what was true in the past, the liberation, the new possibilities in that meal in the upper room, become the present reality of the possibilities and indeed the actualities of that meal as it is now in this moment being separated. So that story back then and my story right now at that moment coincide. Let me give an example this time out of the Catholic heritage of a way in which an ancient part of this story was, I think, in a very simple and artless and wonderful way transformed into a contemporary reality. Early in his pontificate, Giuseppe Roncalli, who became known by the grace of God, Pope John the 23rd, Giuseppe Roncalli greeted some Jewish visitors in the Vatican. And instead of sitting on the papal throne, as was the normal way in receiving visitors, he came down from the papal throne into their midst and embraced each one of them, saying, I am Joseph, your brother. That was a very simple incident, but I think some very important things were happening. For one thing, he was recalling part of the story. You Bible-oriented seminarians have already placed it, of course. Genesis 45:15 immediately came to mind, I'm sure. Joseph greeting his long-lost brothers with those same words, in a context which was really trying to indicate that whatever had been of ill between them in the past was now somehow to be turned to good effect. So he was recalling part of the ancient story and transforming it into a contemporary story. And secondly, he recalled it by reenacting it. He didn't just issue a papal encyclical saying, you know, things are going to get better between Christians and Jews. He embodied that message by his embrace. And that gesture made the ancient promise, at least for the moment, a contemporary reality. A reconciliation that in the past had been achieved between the ancient Joseph and his brothers became a reconciliation achieved in the present between the modern Joseph, Giuseppe, and his brothers. The other thing I think was emerging out of that incident was that the reenactment of that story in the present also is creating some new possibilities for the future. Jewish Christian relations cannot be quite as bitter in the future as they were before that event we are examining took place, so long as the story of that event continues to be told, and so long as we seek for our own immediate contemporary ways to reenact the meaning of that story today. So to enter in and reenact the story, which is our fundamental liturgical opportunity, is another way to make the story come alive. Let me give another example of this. Some of you, I'm sure, have read Kazantzakis' fascinating story called The Greek Passion. Here we get a fictionalized version of the theme of making another story one's own by reenacting it. In this case, the story to be reenacted is the Passion story. In a small Greek town, various inhabitants are chosen to play the parts in an annual reenactment of the story of Jesus' last week on earth. And some very strange things happen, because as the book unfolds, the characters begin in their day-to-day life to resemble the characters that they have been cast to portray in the Passion story. And Manlius, the shepherd, who is to play the part of Christ, has to confront the coming of a group of refugees to that village. The villagers want the refugees out of the way. There's going to be theft, they'll pollute the water supply, food will become scarce, and so forth. But Manlius finds himself playing in real life the Christ role. He sides with the refugees. He takes sides with the oppressed. The village should show compassion even unto the least of these, their brothers and sisters. The priest, of course, is furious. The villagers are threatened. And things get so tough that finally, in Holy Week itself, they kill Manlius, ironically enough, inside the Greek Orthodox Church. The Passion story is repeated once more. There is risk in this engagement, but something very powerful when that reenactment, even in much less dramatic terms, begins to take place. Now, fifth and finally, when we push where these kinds of concerns are leading, I think we emerge with the possibility that as we engage in these ways in another story, what happens is that we have to retell our own story now in another way. Our immersion in that other story forces us to change the nature of our own story. A couple of words to describe this, one that Professor Tolkien has used. He says this is the experience of recovery. That is to say, I step into the world of the story, and then when I come back to my own world, I recover it in a different way. The world in which I am now back is different. It looks different to me. I see it in a different fashion. I recover it perhaps more as it was meant to be. C.S. Lewis has illustrated this in the enchantment we feel sometimes with fairy stories. Lewis says, when we read about enchanted woods, that does not make us despise real woods. It only means that henceforth real woods will always be a little bit enchanted. We won't understand the woods just because we can identify all the types of bark and the leaves. There will be a sense of mystery. Not that we're expecting leprechauns to jump out from behind mushrooms, but there will be a sense of mystery, of awe and wonder at creation. We will see it as it was more truly meant to be. We will recover our primary world more powerfully because of an excursion into the secondary world. Now, I suggest that's a kind of an analog to what in theological terms we call conversion. We are turned about in a new direction, and a story can do that. Let me give just one instance of this in one of the most familiar stories of all. You remember Jesus, after all, among all the other things he was a teller of tales. And he shows us pictures of what the kingdom of God is like, so that we recover our own immediate world and have to see it in a different fashion. Take that most famous occasion in which an academician, they called him a lawyer, he might in our day have been a PhD, the academician asks Jesus, in effect, for a definition of neighborliness, a good academic question. Who is my neighbor? What does this word neighbor mean? Now, I live with these people all the time. I can imagine what must have been in that fellow's mind. You know, either he had a definition of his own that he thought would be better than anything Jesus could come up with on the spur of the moment, or if he failed in that gambit, he would respond, "That's an interesting definition. Why don't we organize a symposium to talk about it further? We'll get a foundation to fund it. We'll have a symposium on the concept of neighborliness. We'll get different perspectives, you know, the Stoic view of neighborliness, the cultural implications of neighborliness for better trade relations with Rome, neighborliness in recent Mideast fiction, neighborliness, the woman's perspective, and so on and so on. Gather all the papers, then we can have them published, and we can put them all on our bibliographies to help us get tenure instead of our neighbors." Now, I caricature not. The whole process, you see, is a brilliant way of avoiding any direct confrontation with the personal implications of neighborliness. Keep it at arm's length, a very classic ploy. Now, how does Jesus cut through that? He doesn't fall into the trap of starting to talk about Greek derivatives or anything. He tells a story, a very simple story. If we were telling it today, it would have to be the story of the good Viet Cong or the good Black Panther, a story in which the hero is the one who is culturally perceived as the enemy. And you remember at the end of that story, the original interrogator has himself become the object of interrogation, which then was neighbor to him who fell among thieves. And when the PhD correctly identifies the story's exemplar of neighborliness, then comes the hooker. Jesus puts a demand on the hearer. He must recover his world in a new way. He must be turned around, converted. That one is the neighbor, Jesus says, in effect. Go and behave the same way. Go thou and do likewise. See, the story can push us to the point where we only have two options left in how it relates to the retelling of our story. One is simply to disengage fully from the other story because it demands too much. That's an option that the rich young ruler classically demonstrated in another encounter with Jesus. The other option is to realize that because of the story we have heard, we must henceforth tell our own story in a different way, which is just a kind of a circumlocution for conversion. Those were the options Jesus placed before the lawyer. By the simple act of telling a story, he put the PhD in the position where he either had to obliterate the story of the good Black Panther from his life or rewrite the story of his life with the good Black Panther as his model. Now, there are many other instances of this. Time is running out. The one I would like most to develop at length is the classic encounter between David and Nathan. Simply have to refer you back to that in 2 Samuel 12, where once again the telling of a story forces David to confront some very unpleasant truths about himself, so that after hearing the story, he has to recover his own world in a new way, in this case, in a very shattering and devastating way. But the presumed retreat into this delightful little story about a ewe lamb turns out to be a devastating indictment of David and forces him to a moment of powerful decision. So there are no limits, I think, that we can set to the power of a story, the way it can potentially transform the lives of those who tell it or listen to it. Indeed, it can be claimed that sometimes the telling of a story can communicate through the telling the very power it is talking about. That's very abstract. So let me not in the concluding moment betray my subject matter with abstractions. Let me conclude to illustrate the power that the story can communicate by briefly telling a story. This again from that master storyteller, Martin Buber, who tells about a rabbi whose grandfather had been a disciple of the Baal Shem, the founder of Hasidic Judaism, and who was asked to tell a story about him. And the rabbi responded, and these are now Buber's words, "My grandfather was lame. Once they asked him to tell a story about his teacher. And he related to them how the holy Baal Shem used to hop and dance while he prayed. My lame grandfather rose as he spoke, and he was so swept away by his story that he himself began to hop and dance to show how the master had done. From that hour on, he was cured of his lameness." That's the way to tell a story.
May the Word of God, in the leading and power of the Holy Spirit, have free course in us, in our ministries, and be glorified. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, keep our minds and hearts through Christ our Lord, unto the age. Amen.